if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that today you would speak to us, that even now you would be preparing our hearts and our minds and our very souls to hear you in a new way. Lord, you know that many of us lost an hour of sleep last night, and so we pray that you would give us just that little bit of extra something so that we might encounter you in this time and in this place. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We're starting out this morning by talking about secret agents. There's a clip. Hopefully, it's not a one you would expect from me, but that's okay because it fits with the sermon in a couple different ways.
People want to put one of their agents in the pageant.
They want her to win?
Oh, no, ma'am. But we will need your help with the judging to make sure that one of our agents gets into the top five. That way they have access to all the areas on the stage at all times.
Absolutely not.
Ms. Morningside, we understand how important this beauty pageant is to you, and so...
Excuse me. This is not a beauty pageant. This is a scholarship program, and it has been ever since my reign. Fully intend on maintaining that credo.
Absolutely, Miss Morningside. We're here to protect the girls, the women, the scholarship ladies.
Nothing more important to me than the safety of my girls. I'd rather cancel the pageant than have one of them blown up.
Especially without their knowledge. Well, we went to the network to have them cancel the pageant, but they refused. We can't force them.
Do you have an agent in mind? Sorry. Let me get you Victor Mellon's number.
Is that a hardened, vulgar FBI agent has to go undercover in the Miss USA beauty pageant in order to catch a killer, and the hilariousness ensues as something blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. The part that I want us focusing in on this morning is simply this idea of being undercover. Whether a spy in another country, an agent undercover inside the bowels of organized crime, or an FBI agent in a beauty pageant, they all share some things in common, and I want us to talk about those this morning. For the time that they are undercover, they have to leave their homes, leave their families, leave their friends, leave their lives, and then go live somewhere else, make friends with other people, become a different person, live in a different reality than they normally do. They have to learn how to be comfortable in a place that they just don't fit. But they have to work hard at fitting in. They have to be at home in a place that's not their real home. And somehow, through it all, the really challenging part is that they have to be present where they are, even working for the good of the place that they are, all the while keeping their mission fresh in the back of their mind, keeping their true self locked away somewhere deep inside, because there's a balance that they have to strike. I mean, the more convincing you are, the more you fit in, the more you assimilate into this new culture, the easier time you'll have blending in, accomplishing your mission. And yet, if you get too close, if you assimilate just a little bit too far, you might lose yourself. You might become one of them. You may start to relate to them so much so that you won't be able to carry out your mission at all. Your loyalty might shift to them. And therein lies the deepest danger. If you don't assimilate, you're at risk at being found out, which will likely have serious consequences. If you assimilate too much, you may find yourself on the wrong side of the law, which will have consequences as well. So how do you strike that balance? How do you be all in and yet hold something back? How do you be in the underworld without losing your soul? How do you not lose your true identity when you're surrounded by a people who think you're someone else and want you to be someone else? And here's the crazy part about all this. I wonder if we, as Christians, should think of ourselves a little like that. I wonder if we are, in some ways, undercover agents. More importantly, I wonder if it's dangerous for us to not think of ourselves that way. But let me explain. For the past several months now, we've been exploring this idea in the Bible of exile. Exile is what happens when you're not in your homeland, when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, when we're immersed in a culture that's different than our own, than who we are supposed to be. And maybe the hardest part of exile occurs when we realize that this simply may be the way it is. Things may not go back to normal. This may just simply be the new normal. And so the questions we ask in exile are, how do we live faithfully when we're in a culture that doesn't live faithfully? How do we live faithfully in a world that's trying to make us look just like everyone else? How do we be in the world and yet not of the world? And as Christians today, as we've talked about, I think this is becoming more and more important. It seems like we're becoming less and less the majority, which isn't innately bad, but it requires us to ask a different set of questions than we're used to. It requires us to ask the questions of exile. How are we to live faithfully in a culture that is not the same as our faith? Should we pine for the old days? Should we fight for the old days? Should we give up the dream of the old days and simply assimilate into the culture? Or does God want something different from us? And so we started by looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel and some of his friends were kidnapped by the Babylonians. They underwent an extensive process of assimilation by the Babylonians. They were immersed in their world, immersed in their culture, and yet the boys didn't lose who they were. They stayed distinct. A couple weeks ago, we began looking at the book of Esther, and we saw Esther also in exile in Persia this time, but she lives in a different way. Where Daniel is overt and confrontational about his faith and resistance, Esther works a little bit more behind the scenes. She's more immersed in the culture. She's more separated from her community, but she finds a way to be distinct as well. And in some ways, as we'll see, maybe she's a little bit more like an undercover agent. But let's start reading. If you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4. It'll be on the screens and in your bulletins, but it's better in your own Bibles. Esther, chapter 4. If you recall from last week, we left our heroes in a great deal of trouble. We left Esther, the new queen of Persia, but she hasn't revealed who she is. No one knows her true identity. And she's decently separated from the rest of her people. She's still in contact with her uncle, Mordecai, but he's gotten everyone into a heap of trouble. Mordecai didn't bow to the bad guy, Haman, and the bad guy, he somehow convinced the king to issue a decree that in a couple of months, all the Jews can be completely annihilated from Persia. Mordecai's one little act of faithfulness has become a death sentence to all of the Israelites living in Persia. And that's where we left off last week. So let's see what happens. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. Amen. Our story begins today with the aftermath of last week. Mordecai and all the Hebrews are in deep mourning. They are praying and crying out to God for his deliverance, for his mercy. But obviously things do not look good. When Esther hears that something is wrong, she sends word to Mordecai and he explains the whole situation. He explains the predicament. And he asks her to go to the king and beg for mercy. Esther responds that things aren't quite so simple in the palace. If you were here in my shoes, if you were in my culture, you would know that's true. First, you can't just go to the king unbidden for without facing the death penalty. It's illegal to just go to the king. You must be called to visit the king. And second, the king hasn't called for her in a month. And maybe she's fallen out of favor with him. I mean, let's face it, it's not like the king's sleeping alone. But Mordecai points out that that doesn't make her safe either, especially if she doesn't do anything. She's still a Jew, and therefore she won't be safe just because she's in the palace. What's more, God may rescue his people by some other way. And if she doesn't play her role, Mordecai implies that God may punish her and her family. It's a rough place to be in. Talk about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. But then again, it may not be all bad news, because Mordecai points out that maybe, just maybe, God has brought Esther to this position, in this place, at this time, for precisely this purpose. Maybe God has been working out their salvation even before they knew that there was a problem to be had. And maybe God still is at work, behind the scenes, undercover, getting his salvation done. And we see Esther seemingly accept this new responsibility, encouraging people to fast for her that she might again find favor with the king and not just save herself this time, but her people. It's an amazing story. We'll have to wait to next week to see, well, 2 weeks really, the next couple weeks to see what happens, how this ends. But what I want us to focus on today is this. It strikes me just how far into exile Esther finds herself. And it strikes me just how much danger she's truly in. And yet, maybe she's been brought to her current predicament for this very purpose. And I want us to talk through those ideas: the exile, the danger, and the purpose. And I want to start by pointing out just how much Esther is in exile in this passage. I mean, of course, she's in Persia, and that's definitely not the promised land, but more than even that, she's in the palace. She seems to be all but cut off from her people, cut off from her community, cut off from her culture. And her only lifeline seems to be Mordecai, and even he isn't one who she can get to all that often. Esther is so assimilated into the culture that she's become so isolated from her people that she doesn't even know the plight of her people. She doesn't even know that they're in danger. She's so much a part of the palace that the mourning and the wailing of her people has not reached her ears. She's even separated from Mordecai, so much so that this whole passage happens with messengers going back and forth. He has to tell her about their plight. And I think Mordecai's fear, and ours as we read the story, is that maybe Esther is in too deep. She may have become now fully Persian. She may have lost herself in that culture. She might not remember or even realize who she is anymore. I mean, depending on how you're telling the story, it really does start to sound like a spy story at some point. Esther being deep undercover, her only link to her past, her handler, if her will, is Mordecai, who sends her secret messengers through the Hathach guy. But when it comes down to it, the real question is whether or not Esther is a Jew in exile or a Persian in the palace. Has she become her culture, or has she kept some part of her true self separate? And of course, if she is just deep undercover, will she be able to save the day all by herself? And of course, that idea of being all by yourself only emphasizes the danger she's truly in. And it's important that we understand all the risks here. To save her people, she has to go to King Xerxes and get him to change his mind. Only you can't just go before King Xerxes unbidden for. If so, it's the death penalty for you. Unless he's in a good mood and pleased to see you and he raises his golden scepter to you. And if that's the case, your life will be spared. If that's not the case, you're dead. Not only that, but let's also recognize that Esther's boldness, the boldness she's going to need to go before the king, is exactly what got her predecessor, Queen Vashti, dethroned and done away with. Queen Vashti was bold. Xerxes called her to come, and she did her own thing. She didn't come, and we haven't heard from her since. And now Esther's weighing this idea of going before the king unbidden for, requesting of things that he may not want to do. It doesn't sound like a good idea. On top of even that, not only does Esther need to go get an audience with the king, but she also needs to somehow get him to admit to being wrong. Wrong to give Haman the power, wrong to allow the law about killing the Jews, wrong to go along with a person like Haman in the first place. And kings like Xerxes don't like to be told that they're wrong. But then, of course, if she doesn't do anything, and it gets out that she's a Jew, she could be killed all along with her people. And then on top of that, there's Mordecai's little threat that even if the Jews do get saved by someone else, God may finish her off. Can you imagine being that stuck? If you act, if you do the right thing, your life could be forfeit a couple of times over. And if you don't act, your life could be forfeit. Esther is deep in exile. She is deeply in danger. And then in the midst of it all, she finds that there may be more to this than that. Because maybe, just maybe, God has brought her to this place, at this time, to this position for precisely this purpose. Maybe it's no accident that she has been raised to this position and given the skills she's been given for this very reason. Maybe God is orchestrating this whole thing. Of course, that doesn't make it easy. Remember, she's in exile. There is no promise that everything's going to turn out okay. There's no promise that she's going to be rescued. There's no promise that one day you'll get back to the promised land. This is exile. Though God does promise to be with her. And more than that, God may be telling a much larger story through her faithfulness. I've mentioned it in the last couple weeks, but it's important to remember in this passage in particular. The word God, the name God, if you will, doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Esther. It sounds like I've said the word God a whole bunch of times. It's not in the text anywhere. And in this section, more than most, you realize just how remarkable that is. How hard must it have been for the author of this story, telling this story, to not name God? Part of the premise of this story is God brought you to this time. God is working His salvation in this story. God is doing all of these things. It's hard to say all those things without naming God. It's almost like the author wants you to be looking for God behind the scenes. By not naming God, He seems so much more present throughout the story. Because obviously God is at work behind the scenes, guiding and leading. And now even Esther begins to realize that God maybe has brought her to this very situation, which means she's not alone, which means this is part of the plan, which means that she may have been given exactly what she needs to carry out God's work. I like that what Mordecai says, you have come to this place. Another translation, and I like the other one better, it says, you have been brought here for such a time as this. And I like that because it reminds us that we don't necessarily bring ourselves anywhere, but instead maybe we've been brought everywhere. Maybe God brings us to certain things for a reason. Maybe He introduces us to certain people for a reason. It's commonly said around this church, you go no place by accident. Maybe Esther was not in the palace by accident. And maybe we aren't where we are by accident either. Maybe God has you where He does for a purpose. Maybe He's brought you for such a time as this. Imagine that. Imagine that we might be God's secret agents. What if God has placed you in a particular situation in order to work out His redemption, His salvation in those places, in those lives, in this community? What if He wants to redeem something or someone through you? What if He puts you in the school you're in, the job you're in, the friend group you're in, the grocery store you go to for a reason? I wonder how we would see our lives differently if we saw ourselves as God's secret agents. As if God was choosing to work through us in all the different situations that we find ourselves. Suddenly what we do matters on a totally different level than before. Suddenly how we act and what we say and how long we listen is important. Suddenly even the most innocuous encounters and inane conversations become filled with purpose and meaning. Because we are the agents of God. And who knows, but maybe you've been brought to that conversation, to that place, to that encounter for a purpose. We see it in the life of Jesus, throughout the whole story of Jesus. He has an encounter here with someone. He happens to be sitting at a well in Samaria of all places, and a woman comes and he has an amazing conversation with her. Who knows, but maybe he was brought there for a purpose. Of course, he came to earth for a purpose. In some ways, in exile, away from heaven, in danger, in mortal danger at times, but brought for the reason of setting us free, of saving us. He's been on a rescue mission all along, working to rescue people from sin, working to rescue people from evil, working to rescue us for a purpose, so that we might become His agents, that we might show His love and work His purposes out. And I'll close simply with these words from 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to recognize that there are times that we may be more in exile than not. That sometimes we're in danger. We're scared of what could happen if we do the right thing, if we do what we know you're calling us to do, if we speak up, if we pick up the phone, if we respond to your encouragements. And yet, Lord, we also acknowledge and recognize that maybe you have us in those places at those times for your purposes. That you are at work in our world, and sometimes we have trouble seeing it. But Lord, we can believe and know that you are God and you are telling your story. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you see, ears to hear what you hear, and the strength and the courage to respond, that we would be your agents, that we would be your representatives, your ambassadors, and that you might do a powerful work through us. Lord, help us to be faithful. And we thank you for your Son who was faithful, who is faithful, and who enables us to follow. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let us stand and continue in worship.